at a football game the other night. I was talking with a fellow football dad and also a member of our church, and he was saying, "Oh, Skip, this Romans, man, it is heavy stuff." And I said, "Yes, it really is." And he said, "You really have to dig to understand it." And I said, "That's right, you do." And you know, I was thinking about that. If everything in the Bible that we call God's Word was easy to understand, then really what we'd be saying by that would simply be saying God's easy to understand. But you know what? God is bigger than we are, and His Word is bigger than we are, and therefore the fact that we've got to dig and learn a new vocabulary sometimes and struggle a bit with some difficult passages is really the right thing. It's really honoring God that we would dig in and think, really think, as we try and learn what it says and then apply it to our heart. So let's pray to that end. Father, thank you for the privilege of trying to explain this portion of your word to God's people. Help me and help them and help us all, not only to understand it, but to have it affect and change and mold and shape our hearts. We pray for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. There is an outline in the bulletin, and if that's helpful to you, please use it as we go along. Now, as we've said, there's some difficult passages. And really, you know, this first part of Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3, has got some very tough things to understand in it. What God is doing? What is the Lord doing through this part of the book of Romans? Big picture. Take a step back and look at chapters 1 through 3. What have we been saying? God is, in a sense, describing the human crisis to every human being. It's a crisis that he introduces back in chapter 1, verse 18, which is kind of a key verse for this whole section, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why is God rightly and justly angry at men for our ungodliness and our unrighteousness in the way we hold down the truth? That's his thesis. But then he goes on to explain that in terms of four different groups of people, four different ways in which four different groups of people actively work against God's truth in our lives and actively sort of hold it back or suppress it or ignore it. So he talks about, in the first place, back in chapter 1, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the immoral idolater, or really in Paul's time, that was the pagan, the person who believed in all kinds of pagan idolatries. Or in the second place, and we looked at this person last week, the moralist, the morally independent man or woman, the person who really has their own definition of what is morally right, and they want to live by that. And remember what we said, that no person really ever can live up to their own morality. And in the third place, there's the legalist, or the religious person, the Jewish person in this case, who is very religious but very legalistic about their religion. And in the fourth place, there's the humanist, and we'll look at the humanist next week. This is the person who basically says, "Oh, you know, men are good and mankind is good, and all we got to do is encourage the goodness and help one another out, and everything will be sweet and lovely." Well, each group attempts to excuse itself from Paul's indictment. Each one tries to wiggle out from under the excruciating spotlight placed upon them that God's word lends. And yet in Romans 3, as we'll see next time, it is written, "None is righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God." So all mankind stands condemned before God. I mean, that's strong, isn't it? All mankind is in trouble. Of course, the gospel that Paul moves to in Romans is that he moves toward all mankind in love and grace in Christ. But the problem is that so many of our solutions to human problems are just like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Each group is trying desperately to sort of fix themselves. And Paul says, unless God comes, and unless God moves, unless God acts in our lives, there's no way we can fix ourselves. Let me put it to you in sort of a modern-day parable. Now, this parable is not in the Bible, as you will quickly see. Five friends win a cruise on the QE2 to go from New York to Southampton, England. And so there's five friends on the cruise, but one turns out not to be a friend. Because what he does is he, for some malicious reason known only to him, offers to take pictures of the other four. And sort of like the old Red Skelton show, some of you remember that when you were kids, you know, kind of a daffy thing that Red Skelton would do. He takes the picture, but he says, you need to back up a little bit more. Back up more so he can get you in the photograph. But what you don't know is that he's taken off the guardrail and he's put Crisco on the edge of the deck. And so as you back up, the four friends, what happens? One, two, three, four, they all plop into the North Atlantic Ocean. Now, in the Bible, a good parable asks only one question. You shouldn't be asking parables lots of questions. Just there's one main point to each parable in the Bible. So what's the main point here? The one main question isn't whether you were traveling economy class or first class. The main question is this. What won't help these four people now? What won't help them? Let's take each of them for just a second. The pagan idolater. Well, in the old days, back in the first century, this may not make much sense to us now, but he'd grab, you know, maybe the last thing he'd do before he goes up for the photograph on the deck is grab his statue of the goddess Diana. Well, will she help him now? 28 pounds she weighs. Is she going to help? As he goes overboard, the fellow carrying the goddess tries to remember all the various incantations for people being thrown overboard. But it doesn't really do him any good because the problem is Diana is a fertility goddess. And he'll drop her pretty quickly. She's beautiful on the shelf, but pardon my pun, in the water she's dead weight. How about the moralist? The morally upright person feels very superior about his moral and physical strength. He's been working out at the Y before the cruise, and he's been swimming laps on the pool, on the QE2 every day while the others are going through the buffet line yet again. And in the water, when he goes into the water, he starts asking, which way is New York? And by the way, because I've been working out and I'm morally and physically an upright and strong person, I'm just going to swim to New York. And oh, by the way, those the rest of you, side stroke is best for long distance swimming. And of course, what he really doesn't know is how far it is to New York. And he also hasn't seen Jaws. All right, how about the humanist? The humanist is next week, and we'll look at him next week. This fellow is trying to help others in the water. Great spirit. Oh, I'm so glad we can help one another here in the water. And he's gulping down water as he's trying to hold people up. A kind of irrational optimism. He doesn't appreciate the severity of the problem, does he? How about the legalist? This is the person we're looking at today. He didn't approve of photography in the beginning. He's a very, very correct person, very religious and very correct. And photography is vain. And so he's condemning the people already as they go overboard. This wouldn't have happened if we hadn't had to have our picture taken. And he's very careful about everything. So while everyone else on the ship was having their fifth or sixth meal of the day, they had lost track of time and didn't know the speed. He was in the chart room, and he knows that it's precisely 1,467 miles to New York. And he can tell the strong swimmers which way to go, 5 degrees southwest to New York. In other words, the religious legalist can always describe the problem very accurately, but his description of the problem doesn't help get to a solution either. He's the man who knows all the rules. But what the Apostle Paul says in this particular passage is, the religious legalist knows the rules, but he or she doesn't even obey the rules himself or herself. And furthermore, is full of a kind of hypocrisy as the legalist imposes these rules on others, but is unwilling to obey them himself or herself. That's the kind of person that Paul's describing here. Now, he's describing primarily the Jewish person. He's speaking about the Jewish legalist. But as we will see, it's very easy, and indeed I think quite appropriate, to apply this as well to the religious legalist who happens to be a Christian, or even a born-again Christian, because it works the same way. And Paul's indictment is a shattering thing for the Jewish person to hear. He or she had a special relationship to God called a covenant. But the Jews had reduced the covenant relationship to a legal relationship. Instead of it being a relationship of love and grace and joy and wonder, it had become a relationship of do's and don'ts. So the Jew thought that God regarded them with special favor because of their national or racial descent from Abraham. And Judaism relied upon special privileges as a reason for their presumption, a reason that they think they would escape from the human crisis that Paul is talking about in these chapters. Now, verses 17 and 18, glance at them again, perhaps, as we go through this. Paul lists four privileges of being Jewish. Four privileges of being Jewish on which the Jewish person relies for his or her standing before God. And Paul always recognized the particular position of Judaism. He doesn't ignore that. The Jews were, and in some ways it can be said, are chosen by God to do a particular thing, to be a particular people in God's saving economy. So it's not the privileges which are criticized, but it's the hypocrisy of the way in which the Jews understood their own privileges. Are you with me? Okay. That idea will help you make sense of this difficult passage. It's not that he condemns the idea that the Jews have special privileges. It's just that he condemns the way in which they cling to those privileges, the way they use them hypocritically. What are they? First privilege of being Jewish is possessing the law. This was a great privilege. God used the Jewish nation as a vehicle by which he transmitted his written word to the world. But as Paul previously said, back in the last section in chapter 2, verse 13, it's not the hearers or the possessors of the law who are just before God, but who? It's the doers of the law. And so what he wants to say is that possession of the law is valuable only in as much as it helps you be obedient to the law. You see, we American Christians today, we have the Bible, don't we? I mean, do we ever have the Bible? How many Bibles are in your home? How many copies of God's law, God's word, do you have in your home? And we're going to see, if you come to the missions conference, for example, this coming weekend, a country like China, where it is in the backwoods of China in small villages. It's absolutely incredibly valuable. I mean, they will have one old tattered copy of one part of the New Testament, and they will pass it around from Christian to Christian because they do not have the proliferation of God's word like we are blessed to have it in our culture. And furthermore, in our time and in our culture, particularly in the generation when I was coming along as a Christian believer and as a person training for ministry, the issue above all other issues in all the circles, seminary circles and all the scholarly circles, the issue was the authority of the Bible. Is the Bible authority? Because it was being challenged. Its authority was being challenged from all sides. Now, mark my words. I believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. And in fact, as a pastor, as a minister in our denomination, I've had to take vows, as have all our pastors and elders, that we believe this Bible is in fact inspired, infallible, and inerrant. No problem. No questions asked. The problem is this. Many of us who can gladly and readily articulate why the Bible's authoritative, in fact, don't live under its authority ourselves. In other words, we're hypocritical at the very point that matters the most. It's not hearing the law or possessing it. It's not having Bibles in your home. It's not having a Bible on your desk or your dresser. It's a matter of whether or not we obey what is here, whether we listen to it, and whether we put ourselves under its authority, or whether we, in fact, judge the Bible. How do we do that? Many Christians judge the Bible. Do you know that? We do that, but we open the Bible and we say, boy, I don't understand that. I can't be. Well, you know, I need to go with something a little safer over here, you know, that I really like. We do that all the time. But no. If we are going to be possessors of the Word, of God's law, then we must put ourselves under its authority. In verse 18, Paul says that the Jews were instructed out of the law. Judaism developed a very meticulous system of doing scholarship. Many commentaries, precision in their theological statements was the hallmark of Judaism. And some Christians today believe that if you can state a truth correctly, you will be pleasing God. And I don't quibble with that. I spend a lot of my time trying to think about the best ways to state the truths of God's Word correctly. But the problem is, if you think that all that is involved is correct doctrine, all that is involved is correctly articulating the truth, and that that will make you pleasing to God, then you're in grave danger, because it's not articulation of the truth, it's obedience to the truth that God wants from us. And to say, I believe the Bible or God's law is true, but not to put myself under its authority, is the worst heresy of all. The second privilege of being Jewish was boasting in God. In other words, the Jews boasted in their relationship to God. They were God's chosen people. But the danger was that they made of this relationship something automatic based on their national identity. Jews, in other words, failed to understand the meaning of God's covenant with Abraham was that one's relationship with God is a matter of grace given by or through the instrumentality of faith, not heritage. In other words, it wasn't so important whether or not I was nationally descended from Abraham. What was really important is whether I was descended from Abraham because I believed and had faith and received God's grace like Abraham did. You see that critical difference? And there's the same kind of danger in evangelical Christianity today. Oh, I grew up in the church. Of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized just like these babies were this morning. I know what it means to be a Christian. I mean, you know, of course I do. I grew up in the church, you know. Had the Bible read to me when I was small. Whatever it is. Went to Sunday school. Have all the Sunday school pins. The problem is, doing all those things is no guarantee that I'm in a covenant relationship with God, is it? And therefore, to boast in God can be a tragic mistake if I'm not boasting in the right thing. Third privilege of being Jewish is knowing God's will. The amazing thing about the Bible is that it contains God's will. Do you know that? If you wanted to know what God's will is, this is the only book you ultimately need. Oh, we need the book of nature. We need the book of our experience. Of course we do. We need the book of reason to rightly think things through. But the ultimate source of it all, and the most important book to have, is indeed this one, because it contains the plan of God for the world. It contains His plan of redemption for the world. The problem is that the Jews interpreted this plan as not for the world, but for them. They saw it with tunnel vision. They saw it narrowly. They saw it only through the grid of their own very narrow cultural experience. Now, quickly, apply that to you and me. How much of the Bible do we read through the grid of our very narrow cultural experience? How much of the Bible do we not really understand because we have a difficult time at getting out of a sort of American Christian mindset? That's why a mission conference is so important. That's why you really need to come this weekend. Because your mind needs to be expanded so that you can begin to think of the world as that fellow in that little village in China thinks about it. Because as you see the world from his point of view, volumes open up to you about the content of this book. And we see it more clearly from God's perspective. Finally, the fourth privilege of being Jewish was approving the essential things. That is, they were able to distinguish between the things of relative value and the things which were not so important. They could choose the morally superior. And this is very good in itself, of course, to choose the right thing among many options. It's good that was apparently given to the Jewish people to do. But the problem is that, again, Judaism had made that a matter of pride. And the way they turned it and twisted it was this. They chose the things not to do. And then they made their list of things that they were not to do more important than many of the things that they were told to do. And that's why Jesus says to them, or to us, as it were, and to his followers in their presence, he says, don't do as they say. Excuse me, don't do as they do, but do as they say. In other words, do what they say, but don't do as they do, because they are not really themselves doing what they should do. They've created a list of things that they shouldn't do. And this leads, of course, to a Pharisaic system of legal restrictions. And some Christians today, we have to admit, they think God will be impressed by the things that they do not do. And perhaps that's not our problem. Certainly many of us are not that legalistic, but large sections of evangelical Christianity in America are. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Paul lists three obligations that the Jews assumed because of these privileges. First, in verse 19, they felt themselves to be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. But the rigidity of the Jewish system of legalistic interpretation of the Old Testament had not made them a light to the world. It had isolated them in little religious sects. And instead of becoming light to those in darkness, they became a strange and unapproachable community within each city. And they weren't able to give directions to the nations. And don't Christians do this too? We isolate ourselves in our holy huddles sometimes. We don't know the kinds of people, the very people who need the Christian message. We're not spending enough time with them. Here I am, I'm your pastor, and I'm going to tell you that sometimes you go to too many church meetings. And the reason you go to too many church meetings is because you need to be salt and light in this world. The church exists in order to extend the kingdom of God. And yet so often we pull back from the realm in which the kingdom needs to be expanded, out there in the workplace, out there in our friendships with our neighbors and friends, and we sort of huddle around Christians too much. Well, second, Judaism thought themselves to be a corrector of, an instructor of the foolish. Now, this is certainly something which indeed should have happened. They possessed the words of wisdom, but they had reduced God's wisdom to a set of rules. They had all the right answers, but all the wrong heart, which means in the end they didn't have the right answers at all. And the third obligation of being Jewish was to be a teacher of the immature, or a teacher of, literally, it should read, infants. Tremendous place of children in the Hebrew culture, right? Families, children, very important. But in light of everything we've said, the hypocrisy was that the Jews would sometimes teach children, but they would not work out that teaching in their own adult lives. Now, before you're quick to say, oh yeah, I sure know, you know, that they could do that, or that group of people could do that, how about us? We've commended this morning, in Tim's words, the 600 who are, and I'm so grateful for you, teaching our children. What a wonderful ministry. How important it is. But you know, the best teaching is done when? When the children see what? Our lives are coming under the authority of the very thing we're teaching them. And thereby we avoid that hypocrisy. You see, the problem with the legalist or the religious person isn't just that they're annoying. The problem is they can be hypocritical. And their hypocrisy leads to profound spiritual danger. And Paul summarizes this up in verse 21 when he says, "You who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" And the answer is that the legalist may have knowledge of the law, and they may outwardly perform many of its requirements, and they may teach others to do the same, but they've neglected the inner meaning of the law. So Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Outwardly you're righteous, he says, and correct, but inwardly you're doing the wrong thing. You have the right words, but the wrong heart. Religious people are dangerous, Paul says, because of the potential for hypocrisy. They advocate right living, but they themselves are prideful, lustful, bitter. Now, I want to be careful. We're saying some strong things about Jewish people. And I don't want you to think for one second that I'm being anti-Semitic. And my way of telling it to you is simply this. Many of you know this. You know I'm partly Jewish. And in a sense, I can say these things maybe even a little more strongly than you can. I'm very proud and very thankful for that part of my own background, which is Jewish. And indeed, Paul here is speaking about the hypocrisy of all religious legalists, whether they're Jews or Buddhists or Catholics or Baptists or Presbyterians. But the Jew here is Paul's particular focus, and he's saying that they who boast in the law actually break it. And then he gives rapid fire three examples. Jews were notorious in the Roman Empire for being overly sharp in their business deals. And that's why Paul says, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" And they were not above a little hanky-panky with the slave girls. So Paul says, "You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And they were ready to profit, apparently, from the sale of religious artifacts that they had looted from pagan temples. So Paul says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Now, we've got to apply this as Christians, or else it just remains out there. What about us? What about the Christian business person who lives with two different more ethical codes, one for business and one for the church? Or what about the unbelievably, if you think about it objectively, the unbelievable sexual license born-again Christians allow themselves to be participating in and condone even in our own families. Men, what movies do your kids go see? Do you know? You should not allow your child to go see a movie you have not at least found out something about yourself. And forgive me, ladies, how do you dress? And how do you teach your daughters to dress? These are strong things for us to hear, but I think we have to apply it this way from what Paul says. Or how about the robbing God part? We don't rob temples. Last time I checked, I hadn't been in any temples lately robbing the idols. But you know what? We rob God when we don't pay him the tithe, which his word tells us is rightly due to him. You see, as a result of this kind of hypocrisy, God's name is discarded and mocked and disgraced and blasphemed, he says, among the Gentiles. How many of us could honestly say that we do know people who have said to us something like this, you Christians, you have all the right Sunday school smiles, but I know what you're like in business. And I know what you do with your spare time. And I can't believe the way you spend your money. It's there for us to wrestle with. We've got to. Are we judging God's law like the legalist ultimately does? Or are we putting ourselves under God's law? Then in verses 25 through 27, Paul closes, and so will I, by even more deftly speaking about the legalist's final refuge. That which the Jews trusted in is the ultimate sign of their being Jewish. What was that? It was the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. The covenant, which is a covenant of grace, a covenant which speaks of God's free and generous act on behalf of sinful men. And when Paul speaks in verse 26 about the uncircumcised man who keeps the requirements of the law, he's not referring to the legalistic Gentile. The uncircumcised man who keeps the law is not the Gentile who has become as bad a legalist as the Jew, but he's referring to the Gentiles who are converted to the gospel, who, uncircumcised though they are, nevertheless fulfill the law by responding in faith and obedience to God's grace. And that's the meaning of the confession that we said earlier in the service, that the good works that really count are the works that grow out of a heart that's really been changed. And in verse 26, Paul says that when the uncircumcised man lays hold of the covenant by faith, will he not then be regarded as circumcised, even though he's not physically circumcised? In other words, look, same is true about baptism. We baptize these babies. Does the baptism of these babies make them Christian believers? No. Does circumcision make a Jew a real Jew? No. Just as God said to Abraham, and I said to you this morning when we baptized these babies, it is not the sign that makes the person the believer. It is the significance that the sign indicates, namely the grace given, the promise of the covenant given by grace to which I respond in faith. That's what makes the person a believer. Look, if I take off my wedding ring, I'm still married. Wedding ring's a sign, but it doesn't make me married, does it? Similarly, if I wasn't married and I put a wedding ring on, the wedding ring wouldn't make me married, would it? The sign does not make or affect that which it signifies. It indicates it. And the problem is, if we elevate the sign, we're really confused, and that's exactly what the Jews had done with the sign of circumcision. And really, therefore, you see what Paul is wrestling with? What's he wrestling with in this whole passage? What's he wrestling with when he talks about keeping the law, about circumcision? He's wrestling with who is a true Jew. That's the issue. And he sums it up in the last verse of the passage, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That which makes a person Jewish is what he or she is in the recesses of his or her heart, not what he or she professes outwardly by some sign or some legalistic religious action, even going to church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car, right? You know, my sweet Jewish grandmother, when she was older, in her final year, she got a little bit mixed up sometimes. And one time I was having a conversation with her, and she said, "Okay, I think I understand now what you're saying, Skip. We Jews believe that the Messiah has already come, and you Christians are waiting for him to come." And I said, "No, no, Grandma, you got it all wrong. It's the other way around. It's the other way around." And years ago, when we were small, all of her grandchildren, we were at some family gathering, and we were sort of all talking about the fact that we were all partly Jewish because of this branch of the family. And one of my cousins, who was at that time about 5 years old, sitting around talking with all her siblings and her cousins, said, "Okay, I'm trying to understand this. You know, because of Grandma, are we Jews or are we reptiles?" Well, are you a Jew or are you a reptile? The answer, you know what the answer is? You're a Jew. Every one of us is a Jew. Every one of us is of the true Israel. Every one of us is named a son or daughter of Abraham. Every one of us belongs to that chosen stock of God's people, which he named with his own name, and to which he gave the graces and the covenants and the promises of old, and which we live as New Testament believers, simply the fulfillment of what God gave them, and the wonderful expansion of it out from any particular nation, so that our job, as it were, in the church is to make Jews of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And if that happens, when that happens to you, what happens is that you will discover then, as Paul says in this last verse, that the praise of such a person comes not from men because of deeds performed outwardly. Why do we do legalistic things? Why are we so religious? Because we want to be seen as religious. But the real issue is not praise from men, but praise from God. And I've got to end by telling you this. There's a pun in Paul's use of the Greek language there, because the word for praise, epinos, is the same word that back in the Hebrew Old Testament means Judah or Jew. And therefore, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that every man or every woman's praise comes from God, because every man or every woman's Jewishness comes from God. Are you a Jew by faith? It's the only way to be a true Jew. Come and be a Jew with me. Come and be a part of what God promised Abraham by faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, who is the one who fulfills the covenant promises and is the one who gives you life and is the one who sets your heart free to obey and love the Lord with a free heart and not serve him. Not serve him with fear in some legalized way. I'm so glad that we're Jews together.